With the approach of the year 2000, there was a growing trend among many Americans, the rise in concern that we may be approaching the end of the world as we know it. Some were worried about Y2K, others about a Mayan calendar. Some were expecting aliens, others just an asteroid or some other planet-wide phenomenon. And many cynical and savvy movie producers capitalized on those fears, creating a boom of disaster movies in the late 90s and early 2000s. Films like Armageddon, they just filled the theaters and audiences flooded in to see them. But after the 2000s came and went without incident, an interesting thing happened. Our optimism about averting the apocalypse seems to have gone with it. Because our entertainment trends moved from apocalyptic scenarios to post-apocalyptic scenarios. We're apparently not as interested in trying to avert the disaster anymore. Now we just want to know how to cope with life after the dust settles. But life in the post-apocalyptic world will be much better than our movies predict. In fact, biblically speaking, living conditions in the post-apocalyptic world will be the best that our world has ever seen. The grass really will be greener on the other side. But if that's surprising, we should also take note that the apocalypse will be much worse than we ever imagined. The night will be darkest before the dawn, and it is that darkness that our story will turn to today. We will be in Revelation chapter 15. So if you will meet me there, Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Here we find John audience to yet another sign in heaven, which tells us that the scene he's witnessing is taking place in heaven. In heaven as opposed to where? On earth. The camera is in heaven. John sees seven angels with seven plagues. And you really don't have to be a prophet to guess where these plagues are going. They're going on the earth. That's chapter 16. So if that's where this business is headed, why do we even have a chapter 15? You know, is this just a filler episode? Or is this somehow connected to the main plot? Well, I think all of y'all know by now that there are no filler episodes in the biblical narrative. Nothing is extraneous to the story. Everything that is included is important. Everything is necessary. Everything is connected to the main plot. So what about this? Why do we have this interlude in heaven before the seven plagues are poured out on earth in chapter 16? You may recall that there was also an interlude in heaven before the seven seal judgments. And there was an interlude in heaven before the seven trumpet judgments. Why? Well, in order to show that heaven is responsible for what's taking place on earth. These judgments are planned. These judgments are purposeful. This is how the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven
against a hostile world. It is not just chaos going on or happenstance. This is the dispensing of the wrath of God.
Notice at verse 1, these seven plagues are the last because in them the wrath of God is finished.
Now, starting in verse 7, these plagues will be referred to as bowls. Bowls which are full of the wrath of God. And the question that will arise for us is, how do the seven bowls relate to the seven trumpets that we've already read about, that we've already covered in chapters 8 and chapters 9? Where should we place these bowls in our timeline? Are the seven bowls identical to the seven trumpets, or are they distinct? Are the events in chapter 16 simply a retelling of the events that we saw in chapter 8 and 9? Or do the events of chapter 16 appear chronologically subsequent to the events of chapters 8 and 9? Well, we're going to deal with that right off the bat, and we're going to answer that question before we move forward. If we compare the descriptions of the trumpets and the bowls, we will find that they are similar in referent. They're both going to deal with the earth and the sea and the rivers and luminaries and the Euphrates. They are similar in referent, but they are not identical. We would also find that they are similar in sequence, in the way that they move from the earth to the sea, to the rivers, etc., but they are also not identical in sequence. They are similar in content, water turning to blood, but they are not identical. And perhaps most notably, they will be very different in regard to the extent of their judgment. If you recall, this was Judy's question, the trumpets only affect a third of the land of the earth. These bowl judgments, we will find, are pervasive and undiscerning. So the trumpets seem to be restricted to intended targets. The bowls hit everybody. The trumpet judgments would forever change the world as we know it, but the bowl judgments would simply bring the world to an end. Game over. So a direct comparison between the two favors treating them as distinct judgments. But if there were any lingering doubts, I think verse 1 is going to settle the issue for us. There we read that these are the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. The Greek word there for last is eschatos. That's where we get our word eschatology from. It is the study of last things. Eschatos. And here we find the term used, last. It seems to me to indicate the place of these plagues in a sequence. They are the last ones. If we were to think of the judgment of God as this pain train, then the bowls are the caboose. All right, they are at the end. In fact, you may recall, all the way back in chapter 8, after the fourth trumpet, we found an angel in mid-heaven crying out with a loud voice. And in the last verse of chapter 8, he says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." Why? Because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Well, the text moved on from there in chapter 9 to count out these woes. So the fifth trumpet is the first woe, and the sixth trumpet is the second woe. And we read all about that. But the text never expounded upon the third woe. This is the third woe. Chapter 16 will be the third woe. I believe it is the content contained within the seventh trumpet. So the way that I see it,
As you recall, at the beginning of this vision in chapter 4 and 5, Christ takes the scroll that is his inheritance. It is his deed to the land. And it's sealed with seven seals. And he begins to open those seals. And when he gets to the last one, when he opens that seventh seal, contained therein are seven angels with seven trumpets. And when the seventh angel sounds his seventh trumpet, contained therein are seven more angels with seven bowls that will bring about the end of the seven-year tribulation with the appearance of Christ. They are the last plagues, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Ain't no more coming after. No more sets of seven. We're done here. So that's how I see these judgments. I see them as chronologically sequential, as building in intensity, and culminating with the appearance of Christ. So I think of that whole imagery perhaps used by our Lord in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. They are like birth pangs. They're coming faster and they're becoming more intense as they go. That's what I'm thinking about here. Now, back to our scene in heaven. In verse 2, we find the redeemed who have apparently been martyred in the tribulation, since they were victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. So these are the ones that are in that last 3.5 years we know of as the Great Tribulation, but they're not on earth anymore. They're in heaven, which tells me that they have died. You know, they are martyred. They are victorious. And they're in heaven standing on this glass and sea. They are safe and sound. Now, what this glassy sea is, we don't know. Some seem to think that the glassy sea may represent the Word of God. I don't know about that. But it is safe to say that that which serves as a firm foundation for these saints of the Lord is nothing short of a glass ceiling for those who reject His Word. Ain't nobody getting into heaven on their own works. Ain't nobody getting into a relationship with the Father except through the Son. And it is through faith in Him that these saints have escaped the beast, and now they're secure in heaven. So now that they're safe, now that they're in heaven, what are they up to? Now, well, surprise, surprise, they're singing. What are they singing? Verse 3, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, we don't have to wonder about the song of the Lamb. It tells us in verse 3 and verse 4 what the song of the Lamb is. But what is this song of Moses? Well, we got a couple options. You might recall, all the way back in Exodus chapter 15, right after God delivered his people, right after he smashed Pharaoh and his army, Moses and the sons of Israel began to sing. And they sang a song to God about his mighty deliverance and his overcoming of Pharaoh and overcoming of his army. And we find that it ends with these words. This is Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. Just listen to it. You, O Lord, will bring them, and referring to Israel, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place of the Lord which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So it looks at the history in this song as to what God just did with his deliverance of Israel. And then it looks to the future as to his plans for them. Where are they going? Lord, you're going to plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, that you've made for your dwelling. The sanctuary your hands have established. That's exactly where we found the 144,000 with Jesus in chapter 14, right? They're on Mount Zion. Remember, Jesus is now king of the hill. Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. It's been about that from the beginning, and this is God's victory. Well, in this song, they're saying that's where it's going. So if I'm tying these two together, if the song of Moses is this song, then we're really looking at the first and the second Exodus here. He delivered Israel, and now he's done it again, and they're secure. That's what we're looking at, if that's the case. And that's possible, especially because when we come looking at these plagues, we're going to see all kinds of Exodus imagery. I mean, there's going to be water turning to blood. The beast kingdom is going to be made dark. It's going to deal with frogs, sores on the people. You know, lots of stuff that connects to the plagues. So that's possible. But there's another possibility, and that's that the Song of Moses is Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Some of you are familiar with this song in the Bible. In fact, it's the only song that Moses is actually commissioned to write this song and teach it to the sons of Israel. So I think that there's good reason to think that this is actually the Song of Moses. And if you were to read Deuteronomy 32, you'd find that it is a song about the history of Israel and the world, including Israel's rejection of the Lord and the inclusion of the nations apart from Israel to make Israel jealous. All of that is in there. And notice how it ends. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people." So we find by the end of that Song of Moses, here the nations are with his people and they're rejoicing together, and then perhaps move into the Song of the Lamb. Here are the nations and now we're praising God. They're doing exactly what they said they would do in Deuteronomy 32. So I think of that. That is a possibility as well. It's not clear either way, but I think Deuteronomy 32 sure would make a lot of sense to me. Regardless, so they're basically, he's either saying, dueling Exodus song, first Exodus, second Exodus, or they're saying, look, God called it from the beginning, and now he's done it. It's one of those two. Now look at verse 5, chapter 15. "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." So John is looking at the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. Remember, Moses was given a pattern to follow that matched the real in heaven. And John sees these angels coming out. Perhaps they're like priests. They're dressed in somewhat special attire. They receive the bowls of wrath. And then the temple is closed for business. It is shut down. God's glory fills the temple and no one is allowed in until the plagues were finished. Why? I think this is God's way of saying, no mercy. Don't even ask. The temple is a place I go for mediation. He says, don't bother. Ain't going to be none. This is the time that I'm going to pour out my wrath in full strength. Why would anyone ask for mercy in heaven? I mean, haven't the martyrs been asking to be avenged? That was the fifth seal. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And why would they even ask at this point? I think it's one thing to theorize about something. It's another to see it in action. The wrath of God is a frightening thing. It's what the author of Hebrews warns about. Our God's a consuming fire. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think as we see it play out, we will begin to understand why even among the martyrs there might be the temptation to say, whoa, Is this maybe a little too much? Notice it. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. A loud voice from the temple. Who's in the temple? God's in the temple. So the first angel, verse 2, went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then a third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. See, John is watching this take place. He hears this loud voice from the temple. The sound that's translated as loud, that is the Greek word mega. We talked about that last week a little bit when I mentioned the word megaphone, loud sound. And it appears all throughout this chapter. And we have it here with the voice of the Lord, but in verse 9, there is going to be a mega heat. In verse 12, a mega river. In verse 14, there is a mega day of the Lord. In 18, there will be a mega earthquake. In 19, there's a mega city. In 21, there are mega hailstones, which was a mega plague. I mean, the judgment is mega from start to finish. And it's so large, it's so extreme, that it prompts a sidebar from the angels in verses 5 through 7. You know, we've seen God wage war before, but he rarely takes his gloves off. Maybe with the flood. But apart from that, typically his judgment is mixed with mercy and relenting. That's why David, when David, at the end of 2 Samuel, when David numbers his army and gets in trouble with God, and he has three choices. You know, how are these judgments going to happen? And he has one of his options is to be pursued by men and or to be judged by God. He says, look, let me fall into the hands of God. Perhaps he will be merciful. Don't let me fall into the hands of man. I'd rather fall into the hands of God. Because maybe the Lord will relent. These judgments are utterly devastating. So the angels say, righteous are you because you judged these things, verse 5. See, they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, verse 6. You've given them blood to drink. See, they deserve it. This is appropriate, verse 7. Righteous and true are your judgments. This is severe, but it is appropriate. The first bowl is a targeted strike on those who took the mark of the beast. I wonder if the sore will appear on the mark, on the actual site of the mark, the forehead, the hand. Wouldn't that be an irony? But obviously, it is a terrible sore that is reminiscent of the Exodus. You might recall the sixth plague. There were sores, there were boils that came upon the Egyptians. In fact, the magicians couldn't even stand before Moses, the text says, because they had boils so bad they couldn't even contend with him anymore. So these appear, and they actually seem to remain a problem for the remainder of the tribulation, or at least until the fifth bowl, since we read in verse 11 that after the fifth bowl, these people are blaspheming God because of their pains and their sores. They didn't repent. So these sores, it's not like a week. Or am I? I mean, it continues. It is a festering, malignant wound that cannot be healed. Now, more frighteningly, I think, than these sores, is a repeat of the Nile turning into blood, but on a global scale. Some have noted the reference to sea could be the Mediterranean. The sea is referred to as the Mediterranean at times. So a local phenomenon. But the problem is there are other judgments that have global implications. Certainly these sores, everyone who worships the beast gets the sore. And we also find this hitting all the streams. So it's not just the Mediterranean. I think it's likely a global phenomenon. It says, verse 3, the sea becomes blood like that of a dead man. The waters coagulate. They become this viscous, thick substance, and nothing can live in it. All of the sea creatures die. Everything. We look at this and say, well, is this literal blood? Certainly could be. It could also be something akin to what we think of as a red tide. You think of the plankton, the blooming of the plankton that turns the sea visibly red and kills the sea life. That's possible, but what's happening to the sea is happening in the streams, and I don't think there's a bunch of plankton that's going to be blooming in all the streams. So it very well may be a supernatural presentation of blood. It's parallel to whatever it was in the Exodus. That's what it is. The blue planet becomes the red planet under the wrath of God. I think there is a complete unveiling here. The people recognize this is not normal. This is not a natural phenomenon. It is a supernatural phenomenon. They attribute it to God and they hate Him for it. So it very well may be the blood. That which is necessary to sustain life on the earth is suddenly in very, very short supply. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The phenomenon we saw with Pharaoh in the first Exodus has now spread throughout the entire earth. You know, the world is filled with little bitty pharaohs asking, "Who is God that I should obey him?" And one by one, God begins dropping these plagues on them. And with each plague, the people become more and more hardened. They refuse to repent. They refuse to repent. In fact, they blaspheme the name of God. They accuse Him of malevolence and injustice. What you're doing to us is not fair. It is not right. And they hate Him for it. They recognize Him as the author. They hate Him for it. I think you can find this same spirit in our world already. I think of people like Richard Dawkins, you know, the atheist scientist who says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." You think any form of plague or chastisement would bring him to his senses so that he might repent and give glory to God? Not a chance. Such will be the spirit of the age. They will recognize God, but they will hate Him. And despite the fact of His self-revealing that the atheists seem to desire so much, "If God would only open up the sky and show Himself, then I would believe." No, you wouldn't. They wouldn't now. They won't then. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, like frogs. For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world, and gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew called Armageddon. Unlike the seal and trumpet judgments, which appear to transpire over a period of months or spread throughout the early years, these bowl judgments are coming in rapid succession. And they have to, because otherwise all life on earth would cease. Which is exactly what Jesus told his disciples, if you remember in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. Unless those days had been shortened, no life on earth would be saved. But if the various supernatural disasters weren't hastening the extinction of man fast enough, man is led to try and beat nature to the punch through warfare. It begins with this drying of the Euphrates to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Literally, it is the kings from the rising of the sun. See, God is, He is preparing a banquet in the house of the rising sun. Y'all are invited. The Euphrates River in the Fertile Crescent, it serves as the water boundary between the Holy Land and Asia. So if you want to move in a massive army, man, it would make it a lot easier if you just dried that sucker up. And we have dams that even do that periodically right now. The Euphrates is dried up. And the kings of the east, the kings of the rising of the sun, the kings from the Orient are coming in. And they're brought in by frogs. You know, in recent times, I think it's become common to refer to the corrupted seat of power as the swamp. And these frogs certainly come out of the swamp. These demonic spirits are coming from the seat of power, from that unholy trinity, from the dragon, the antichrist, the false prophet. They send them out to draw the nations in, to draw the kings together for war. The war of Armageddon. What is Armageddon? Now, despite the popularity of the term Armageddon, you might be surprised to find that this is the only mention of it in the Bible. You know, it's popularly associated today with the end of the world. You might not know anything about the Bible, but you hear Armageddon, you're thinking, that's talking about the end of days. This is its only mention in the Bible. And the word itself, it's not Armageddon, it's Harmageddon, with an H, Harmageddon. And it refers to a place. If I think of the word Har, Har just means mount, thinking of a mountain. And Mageddon refers to Megiddo, which is a place. So it's Mount Megiddo. They're gathering the kings of the earth together to Mount Megiddo. It's a location in Israel. Andrea and I actually visited it when we had the opportunity to go there a few years ago. Of this particular site, one writes, "This mount and its accompanying plain are an extension of the great plain of Esdraelon. It's an enormous, largely flat, fertile area southwest of the Sea of Galilee. The plain encompasses Megiddo and extends from the coast north of Mount Carmel to southeast of the Jordan River. This is a vast expanse that will serve as the battleground for the nations of the earth in the final times. It's not just a single battle, it is a campaign. This is a war. And we already expected as much, you might recall, in previous weeks when we were looking at Isaiah. When you see the king coming, and he's popping up in Edom, in Bozrah, and he's marching on a campaign, and he's killing everybody on his way. So I think of this campaign, And I look at this location, a vast location where the nations are brought in, and it's where the Lord is going to meet them in battle. Do the nations know that? Is that what the frogs are telling them? The Lord is coming. We need you. Get to the Holy Land. Is that what they're doing? I'm not so sure. This seems to connect to events that are mentioned in the book of Daniel. Just listen to it. This is Daniel chapter 11. You might recall at the end of chapter 11, we're looking at this war between the kings of the north, the kings of the south. These are the descendants of the generals of Alexander as his kingdom is parceled up. But it eventually transports us in verse 35. It pushes us to the end time, the appointed time, and the king that will rule at that time, who I think is still the king of the north. But we find in verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, the king of the north, and the king of the north will storm against him, the king of the south, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land. Okay, this is Israel, Jerusalem. And many will fall. And these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Okay, that's where the temple is, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And he will come to his end and no one will help him. So I think of this campaign that is looking at the final days of the Antichrist and his kingdom, and all is not at peace. He's having some trouble with the surrounding nations of the world. They are challenging his reign, and he is going to subdue them. He is moving to try and subdue them. But as he's in the process of this, particularly in stomping out Egypt, he hears some rumors from the east and the north. Now, if I'm in Egypt, you know, if the Fertile Crescent, everything really comes through the north if you're in Israel, because there's a big desert that's east. But if I'm going north and northeast, what I run into is the Euphrates. He has these rumors. Something disturbs him. Something is taking place up there. And so he takes his armies and he rushes that way, sets his pavilion, his headquarters, between Mount Zion and the sea. So that would be the Mediterranean. And he comes to his end. This seems like Armageddon to me. So I'm looking at this. It tells me that the kings that are coming in aren't coming in friendly. They are an opposing force. They are coming in to oppose the Antichrist and his kingdom, which seems strange to me since the provocation comes from the mouth of the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, that's where those frogs come out that are drawing the nations in, that are provoking the nations to battle. So I ask, do the nations know that they're coming to meet the Lord in battle? I don't know that. I think they're coming to meet the Antichrist in battle. So I say, why on earth would Satan draw his men, draw these nations in to oppose his own man's kingdom? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, it may be his final attempt to exterminate the Jewish people. I think the Antichrist is setting up his headquarters around there. If he wants to just turn the Holy Land into a crater and you get the whole world fighting in there, that's one way to do it. I also think, even if the nations don't know that Christ is coming, Satan knows. This is not a secret to him that his time is short. Remember, he got kicked out of heaven. He knows his time is short. So he tries to persecute the woman, Israel. She gets away. But he's trying to wipe her out because he knows time is running out. Jesus is going to come as king. So regardless of whether the nation knows, the nations know, Satan knows. So he may be gathering the people together for one last attempt to oppose them. But regardless of whether what's in his plans, this is actually in the Lord's plans. The Lord designed this whole thing. Listen to this. Zechariah chapter 14. We looked at this on our Advent studies as well. Just listen to it. Behold, verse 1. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from y'all will be divided among y'all. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. Verse 4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. They flee by the mountains, and the Lord goes and wipes everybody out. And if you keep reading there, we'll look at that in a couple weeks. He strikes the armies with a terrible curse. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, remember how the ending goes with that? When they open, you know, don't look in the ark. Don't look. You know, Indy's there and he's got his eyes closed. Don't look in. And they open the ark and the destroying angels come out and that guy melts. They took that from Zechariah 14. That's a real thing. So the Lord's going to come and judge. So regardless of what Satan's got in mind, this is part of the Lord's plan. Look at it in verse 17. We'll finish out the chapter here. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Now I look at this storm imagery, the lightnings and rumblings and thunder and earthquakes and hail. Certainly can't help but be reminded of the appearance of our Lord on Sinai with this massive storm, thundering, judgment. This storm imagery, though, has been building from the very beginning of John's vision concerning what would take place after these things from chapter 4 onward. And as the book has been moving forward, you know, we find a storm and then it just grows and it grows and it grows. So in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 5, we find that John is looking at the throne, and out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds, these rumblings, and peals of thunder. Right, the throne, the storm. By the time we get to chapter 8, verse 5, we find that the angel takes this censer, fills it with fire from the altar, throws it to the earth, and there follows peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightnings, and an earthquake. When we come to chapter 11, verse 19, John sees the temple of God, which is in heaven, opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. But now that we come to chapter 16, verse 18, there are flashes of lightning, sounds, rumblings, peals of thunder. There is a great earthquake such as there has never been. And then there is hail, great hail. A extremely severe hail, 100-pound hailstones coming down. Unparalleled hail, unparalleled earthquake. So we're watching as God's wrath is building and building and building. This storm has grown into a Category 10 hurricane, and in chapter 16, that sucker makes landfall. Then it's done. It comes in, it wipes everything out. The city is split in three. What city?
Yeah, Jerusalem. Where are we talking about? What city is in the land? What city do the nations surround? What city are we concerned about? It is Jerusalem, which Zechariah 14 that we just read. Jesus comes down Mount of Olives, and there is a splitting of the mountain. If you recall, Isaiah 2 also mentions this great earthquake in which Mount Zion, the holy mount of God, is raised. And all the nations stream to it, while all of the mountains and hills of the nations, they all fall. And when we studied that, we were asking, is this literal? Is this figurative? Because it's certainly, when I'm looking at mountains and hills, it seems to be describing their lofty men and people. It's both. I think that it is both. I think there is a topographical change on the earth. Literally, God's mountain is the high mountain now. But also, everybody who was anybody, they're gone. They are humbled. Man is completely humbled by this incredible judgment of God. Cities are made into a rubble heap. Mountains are torn down. And any little bit of debris, anything that's still standing, you know, you got half a statue or something, hailstones come and just crush them to dust. Nothing that man has done is left. His judgment's done. It is done. So I look at this incredible outpouring of the wrath of God. The last pouring out of His anger on hostile humanity before Jesus walks onto the scene and claims the throne. I look at this terrifying demonstration of God's power and His anger towards Satan and his team. And then I ask the question, what about us? What should we take from this today? Look back at verse 15. He's explaining this gathering of the people for this war of Armageddon, but he can't help but make a little aside. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he won't walk around naked. Men won't see his shame. That's not written for them. That's for the reader. That's for us. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief, but the day of the Lord is not coming for us. In fact, that's Paul's message in 1 Thessalonians 5. You might recall when we covered that. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says in verse 4, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness that the day would overtake y'all like a thief." Y'all are sons of the light, sons of day. We're not of night. We're not of darkness. So what, Paul? So then let us not sleep as the rest do. But let us be alert. Let us be sober. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk get at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Deliverance! For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, deliverance, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, comfort one another and build up one another, as y'all are doing. These words are the comfort. What is the hope? See, we are, remember, saved by Jesus, from Jesus. The day is coming, the great ordering of the world. But we've already aligned ourselves with the hero. So in the meantime, we are to remain conscious of this, sober, behaving as those on God's team, thinking, acting as those on God's team, because the great day is coming where all the things that are not in line with His order are to be removed. Nothing that is not in line with His standard will remain. It's going to be ground to dust. All of this stuff is temporary. Put your treasures in heaven, not on earth. Because on earth, you know, the thief steals, the moth eats it up. And the Lord Jesus is going to come and destroy it all. Nothing here is permanent. Your hope's in heaven. Your treasure should be in heaven. And then when the Lord is revealed from heaven, you will be revealed with Him. That's what life is about.
That's what your motivation is to be about in the present. When you are suffering the injustice, when you're suffering the harsh accusations that are not true, you're being maligned, mistreated. These things that are an affront to creation are temporary. This injustice or these sorrows that we suffer now, our hope remains because He's going to make it right. So for us in the meantime then, live in light of that truth, growing in our hope as we see the day approaching, because the night is almost gone and the day is near. That's what this text has for us. It's all going to be made right permanently. It's not a band-aid. It's a complete fix. But of course, none of that is going to happen, not through our best efforts as man, not through our political machinations, not through our social, good works. None of that's going to happen. None of it will be lasting. None of it will be complete until He comes. He's going to do it when He comes.